Okay, so we're in Mark 13 tonight. And my question right at the very beginning is, how do you cope with change? How do you cope with change? I know some of you have just had a sudden change. It's been the end of term. Yes, 2 weeks holiday. Some people have got to slave on for another few more days, and then it will be a longer holiday because everybody else will be back at school and you won't be, and that will be great fun. But what about change? Some change is superficial, isn't it? It doesn't really matter that much, but some change is really quite significant. And maybe for you, change can bring on that sort of fearful anticipation. What is this going to mean for me? How is my life going to be different from here on? Maybe you look at it with cautious optimism sometimes. If it's a big change, you're thinking, yeah, I want this. I'm looking forward to this new job. I'd like to go there. But I've got to make new friends and I've got to make new contacts and I've got to prove that I'm worth what I'm doing. Maybe you are cautiously optimistic about it. Maybe you just love any change that comes your way. And I was talking to somebody earlier and thinking, well, is it an age thing? But I don't think it really is. I don't think it matters whether you're older or whether you're younger. I've known some very young people that have just not wanted to change. I can remember somebody at home, you know, it's time that we went out now. No more Lego. It's time to go to the shop. But the idea of that change was trauma. You know, I can't leave my Lego. I don't want to go shopping. And that sort of thing. Well, anyway, sometimes change leads to great hope, doesn't it? Jesus, we've been looking at him, haven't we, over these last few months. The marked man had brought immense change. His methods were different from everything that had happened around him before. His teaching was different. He taught with depth and conviction. His teaching had authority. His power was different. It was awesome. No one had controlled the sea or the wind before. No one had healed the sick. No one had forgiven sin like he had. Jesus had been making his mark. My question right at the beginning is, where are you at with Jesus? You've heard all of these things. Some of these things have been talked through. Do you see him as different? Do you see him as special? Do you see him as great? Or do you just come along because that's what the family expects you to do on a Sunday, to come to church sometime? Do you enjoy perhaps being part of the church family, but not all the bits that go with it? Do you appreciate some of the teaching you've heard about Jesus? Are you struggling to understand some of it and how it makes sense for you? We're all at different stages of our understanding. None of us have got it all completely sussed. None of us have had the same experiences. The happenings of our lives have all been different. So we're all at different stages of understanding and experience. And like you, I'm somewhere on the learning curve about Jesus. There's a jigsaw out there. There are some gaps missing. Piecing them together in my understanding of who Jesus is and what he means for me is something that I'm learning day by day. And I don't think because Jesus is God that we can expect to know everything about him anyway. I mean, how can one person grasp the hugeness of the great infinity of God? It's just an impossibility, isn't it? So being part of God's family is great because the bits that I understand, maybe you don't understand, and the bits that you understand, maybe I don't understand, and together it helps us to form a really good understanding of who God is and what Jesus is really about. I'd like to just stop there and pray that our understanding tonight would be really helped. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have of meeting together to consider your word. We thank you that it isn't just the words of men that we're looking at tonight. It is your word, it is your truth that you want to speak into our hearts and into our lives. Please help all of us here this evening to listen to you. Help us to learn about you. And may our understanding be deepened and enriched tonight as we spend this time together. Amen. Now, Jesus had told his disciples following him that meant taking up their cross. He'd said that anyone who wants to follow him must take up their cross daily. Today, the cross needs to be carried. The next day, the cross needs to be carried. It's not something that you do once and then it just doesn't happen. The cross needs to be carried every day. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Every single day, following Jesus means taking up the cross. This doesn't simply mean giving up home comforts or business opportunities or personal development plans or career paths. It means giving our agendas wholly to Jesus, giving up everything to follow him. And the disciples of the time could see how Jesus hadn't just lived for himself, but he'd lived every day for his Father's glory. He wanted what his Father in heaven wanted. And it was now 3 years on in their training program. They were struggling to cope with the massive changes Jesus was bringing. And it wasn't that they didn't appreciate the change. Peter had said, there's no one else he'd rather be with. He really wanted to follow Jesus. But it was such a whirlwind of a change, wasn't it? And not only in the speed of change, but in the immensity of the change. Now, three disciples had been given a glimpse of the glory that was coming. They had had that special experience on the mountaintop when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were there. And how Jesus had glowed with that radiance. They'd seen the greatness that was to come. But the reality of life now was tough. And everyone was out to get Jesus. These were the last few days of his life before he was dragged before the leaders and falsely tried and sentenced to death. It was a casual passing comment about the temple. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. The temple, the center of the universe to the Jewish people and the disciples, was an incredibly impressive building. Twice the size of the original Solomon temple that he'd built hundreds of years before, twice the size of the Greek Acropolis, set on a hill, built with huge stones. Now, if you're into metric measurements, 11.5 by 5.5 by 3.5 meters. 11.5 meters by 5.5 by 3.5. How they moved those stones, I have no idea. 37.5 feet for those who are still back in the dark days. 37.5 by 18 by 12. And weighing over 100 tons. Can you imagine it? These huge blocks of stone. It was an awesome sight. But do you see all these buildings, Jesus said? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. They'd seen the fig tree, these disciples, hadn't they? It didn't produce anything of, now what were Chris's three S's? It didn't produce anything of substance, anything that was satisfying, or anything that was sweet. So Jesus judged it. He judged the merchants of the temple, hadn't he? Where they'd made it a den of thieves instead of it being a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the temple would be judged. As Jesus sat there on the mountainside opposite, looking over the valley to the mountain where the temple was, four of his disciples were having this conversation with him. They said, when will this happen? They might have asked, why will it happen? Why did the temple have to go? It was the center of their world. Why would it go? God's judgment was on this temple because it was not what it should have been. It should have been the place for God to be with his people. It had become something very different. Instead of the temple being a place where God was truly represented, the temple presented a caricature of God, a deformed, distorted, inadequate picture of a controlling, hateful, rule-making, unloving, mean-spirited God. That's what was conveyed by the temple now. And God would not allow it to go on. The temple had to go. No reform would ever get rid of the corruption. The sin of the temple was so deeply ingrained in the culture and the lifestyle of the people. The whole thing, the building and everything it represented was under God's judgment. Sin had to be dealt with. And that's the same for us. We don't realize how dreadfully different we are from God's original plan for us. The temple was there, designed to be God meeting with his people. We bear God's image to show his likeness to the world. Like the temple, sin is ingrained in us, every part of us. It permeates our bodies and corrupts our thinking. Sin is horrendously powerful and damaging to us and to the way in which God wants to live in us to glorify him. That's why we, like the temple, have to be judged. We too are condemned. But the condemnation of the temple was because a better way was about to be revealed. Instead of the ritual sacrifices repeated again and again, Jesus himself was about to become the once and for all sacrifice. Instead of all the rule keeping, the Holy Spirit would transform the hearts and lives of people so they could live for God's glory. And Jesus was condemned by God instead of us. He's taken our place. Jesus took God's punishment for us, but only if we believe and follow him, taking up our cross each day rather than ignoring him and continuing to do things our own way. The disciples could not imagine a world without the temple. Their world would end without it. So their question was, when would these things happen? Now, I'm not going to go through a long analysis, as you'll understand as I'm going through this, of all the different verses in there, but I want to highlight several things. And probably as you've looked at it and things have come to your mind from what you've experienced before and what you've heard before, maybe your mind is overwhelmed and racing with all sorts of stuff. Jeff, when are you actually going to get to what it says? Well, I'm going to do that now. But glance down at the passage if you've got your pad or phone or whatever. Verse 5, what does it say? Watch out. I don't know whether you picked these little phrases up as we were going through. Almost every other verse. Verse 7, don't be alarmed. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, don't worry. What is Jesus doing here? He knows this change is massive for these people. He's saying to them, watch out, don't be alarmed. Be on your guard, but don't worry. Verse 13, those who stand firm to the end will be saved. It will be okay for you guys. Verses 14 to 23 give some practical ideas to help. Verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. Verse 35, keep watch. Verse 35, watch. They were about to face incredible challenges, as do all followers of Jesus. Taking up a cross is not easy. The bottom line is denying oneself, taking up the cross to follow Jesus. Here, Jesus talks through some of the challenges they will face. Verses 5 to 6. There'll be deceivers coming in the name of Jesus. Verse 7. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Verse 8, earthquakes and famines will wreck areas and kill people. Verses 9 to 11, followers of Jesus will be handed over to local synagogues leaders and punished because they follow Jesus. They'll be on trial before Gentile governors and kings. I don't know whether you've ever clocked that, but it just suddenly struck me as I was reading it through again this week. They will be on trial before Gentile governors and kings as witnesses about Jesus. These leaders, these governors and kings, leaders of the people, their social status would never have allowed them to meet with ordinary Christians. I was listening to something just earlier on today, how the early church penetrated and permeated the sort of the lower levels of the societies in which they were reaching into, but the higher levels didn't hear about Jesus in the same sort of a way. And that's true as if you hear anything about India. It's loads of the Dalit people become Christians, but it's not the people of the Brahmin class. And here, Jesus is saying to them, you're going to go before the governors, before kings as witnesses. How are these people ever going to hear about Jesus unless these Christians were there speaking the good news of Jesus? And how terrifying for them. They were uneducated men. They hadn't been to school until they'd done their A-levels. They hadn't been off to university. And here they were going to be in courtrooms with full of professionals having to give a speech. Can you imagine how scary that would have been for them? But Jesus encourages them. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. It's not you that's going to be speaking, but the Holy Spirit that's going to be speaking through you. A while ago, we had a guy come to the Slade. He was an evangelist in the Middle East, a guy called Tom Hamlin. And he used to go around with Injil, the Gospels, in clear plastic bags so that people would see that he'd got the Gospels. And, of course, a lot of the Muslim people around in these Middle Eastern countries were very keen to know what the Gospel said. It was not acceptable for them to have it. And, of course, people used to ask him. So if he went to shops, they'd ask him if they could have one of the Injils that he got in his bag because it was clear plastic. And he used to give them out to all sorts of people. And one day he was arrested and taken into court. And he was in court, and I was reminded of this instance. He said he was in court having to make a reason for why he was walking around with all these Gospels in these clear plastic bags, and it wasn't a done thing to do. And he said to the judge, he said, how is your father? He said, I don't know what prompted, well, I do know, it was the Holy Spirit that prompted him to say it. He asked the judge how his father was, and the judge cleared the courtroom. He said to him, how did you know my father was unwell? How did you know that he was at death's door? And through that, a conversation ensued that meant Tom did not get convicted of the crime and was allowed free. Just an incredible instance of God answering his prayer at that particular time. It was great. It didn't mean to say that it wasn't scary, but it was still great. Verses 12 and 13, family members will betray you. Children will grass on you. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verses 14 to 20, the horror of the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Verses 21 and 22, deceivers, conning people into thinking they'd got the answer by their trickery. The disciples had asked when, not why. Here, Jesus doesn't tell them when or why. He tells them what. Before the Romans had ransacked and totally destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, these predictions had come true. There'd been fighting and threats against the Jews by three Roman emperors, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, all following one another. There'd been disturbances in Alexandria down in Egypt in AD 38, and the Jews there were objects of persecution. And remember, Christians were a sect amongst the Jewish people at the time. In Seleucia, that is Syria, not far from Antioch, where the first Gentiles were reached with the gospel, 50,000 people had been killed. And there'd also been mass executions in a town near Joppa. So that was the wars, the rumors of wars and all the hassle. Then there's famine and earthquakes in Crete in AD 46-47, in Rome in AD 51, in Phrygia, which is western Turkey, in AD 53, in Laodicea in Turkey in AD 60, in Campania in southwest Italy around Naples in AD 63. Serious earthquakes, hundreds had died. And famines were experienced twice in Rome, 41-42 AD and in 52 AD. Once in Judea, 44, and later in Greece in 50 AD. And in verse 10, the gospel had been preached to all nations at their trials before Gentile rulers and in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. What happened? Everybody from around the world then had gathered into Jerusalem and heard people preaching in their own language the great news of Jesus. All these happened before God's judgment fell on Jerusalem. Jesus had spoken about what was going to happen. None of it was missing. For them, the challenges were about to happen. So it'd be easy for us to think, well, that's it. It's all done and dusted. That's it. It's all over with. It's irrelevant to me. But Jesus continues. It's as though he's walking up a hill. And for his immediate disciples, he tells them about the journey to the summit they'll be reaching. But then he sort of takes a longer view into the distance and speaks about a summit that's way beyond, and way beyond them, and maybe possibly beyond us too. Verses 24 to 31 take us beyond the immediate time of Jesus to the distant future, where he talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds and great power. This is the great and terrible day the prophets had spoken about in the Old Testament. It's the culmination of human history John tells about in a series of amazing pictures in the book of Revelation. It's what Paul wrote of in some of his letters. Jesus will return to take up his rightful kingship over everyone. It will be a terrible day for those who have ignored or rejected Jesus. Greater than the terrible time for Jerusalem and the temple, judgment will fall on all who have ignored or rejected Jesus. There will be no escape. But the followers of Jesus, the elect, wherever they are in the world, will be gathered safely by the angels. Now, says Jesus, back to the fig tree. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Show signs that the seasons are changing. Green leaves coming. Watch out. Be alert. What I've said will happen. The world around you will change incredibly. The temple will go. Heaven and earth will go. But my words will never go. So verse 32, back to the when. I don't know, says Jesus. The angels don't know. I don't know. Only the Father knows. It's like he's saying to them, don't waste your time speculating, drawing up charts and plans, trying to identify every single little detail. That's not your role. Don't waste precious time arguing about it. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. Don't be daunted by the challenges. Jesus' role was to make God known. As followers of me, your role, your calling, your work is to be witnesses to me. Living my way, says Jesus, telling others the good news that I can rescue them from sin and punishment. Yes, watch out. Be on your guard. Don't get distracted with other less important things. You're in the house. Make it ready for the owner. There's a world out there that needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Is it stretching the picture language too far to say the world is the house he's talking about here? Everyone living here needs to see what it's like to live under his kingship and to hear about him. Don't go to sleep on the job. Watch. Quite clearly, we can't do this by ourselves any more than the four disciples who were listening to Jesus. We need God's Spirit, his power, his grace, his enabling. Like the early disciples, we are broken people, prone to sin, prone to weakness, vulnerable. Yet somehow, incredibly, it's through them and us God chooses to make himself known to everyone. As we look to him, he will give us the desires of our hearts to live in a way that honors him and reaches out to those on the front lines, our front lines, with his good news. There was a note, some of us used the explore notes to read each day. It's from the Good Book Company. And one of the quotes this week, which was on Thursday, we can't ask for more than to be used by God to build up his people and further his plans. We can't ask for more than to be used by God to build up his people and further his plans. The future for all the followers of Jesus will be tough. There'll be huge changes. We're cushioned from that to some extent in the UK. Those of us that travelled to India heard that firsthand and saw it to some extent. But individually, followers of Jesus will be transformed. They'll be living as servants, slaves. We'll be living as servants and slaves of Jesus, denying ourselves to follow him. People around us will see, hear, and understand, and some will believe. And for all who follow Jesus, there'll be that daily personal challenge of taking up the cross. There'll be many other challenges too, but the future will be amazing. Three disciples had had a glimpse of that in the past, up on that mountain with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They just didn't want it to end. They wanted it to stay on. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, John, one of the three who'd seen that glory of Jesus on the mountain, was just absolutely stunned by an even greater glory that he saw then of Jesus as the King. We can only live this way, denying ourselves, facing those challenges as we rely on God each and every day. So our song to end with, we sang it if you were at the sleigh this morning, be thou my vision, be thou my vision. Let's end as we sing this.